study in the book of Judges. And in that study, I began to do a survey of some of the judges or the Shaphatim that God raised up to deliver Israel in the several hundred years, about a 300-year period or so, after the days of Joshua and the people who lived in his generation. I've explained to you that these judges are as much deliverers and saviors as they are what we would think of strictly as a judge, someone that would sit on a judge's bench and render judicial decisions and that sort of thing, that would preside in a courtroom. They are also deliverers and saviors. And this is why I've often used the Hebrew word shaphatim instead of calling them judges, to remind you of that fuller idea of who they are. When you look at God's covenant people during this time, one of the things that we have seen again and again is how dependent they are on these shaphatim. It becomes perfectly obvious that without these judges, as far as in the providence of God, unless he'd raised up something else, that Israel would have quickly lost their distinctiveness as the people of God. And they would have become just like the other nations. Perhaps they would have even been completely destroyed and wiped out by those nations, overrun by military engines. But if not that, then they would have just absorbed into the lifestyle. And God continued to chasten his people again and again and again and bring them back with these shaphatim. No sooner does one shaphat die, and then Israel is returning to evil again. Gross evil, worshiping the gods of the peoples around them. And then the Lord delivers them into the hands of those nations, and they're shown to be utterly helpless before their enemies, and they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. He delivers them and raises up another shaphat. These shaphatim then are clearly types of Jesus Christ, as we have seen, the one true judge. The lesson of the book of Judges is that we can do nothing unless we abide in our shaphat. Without him, we would immediately be destroyed by our enemies. As we saw this morning in Psalm 94:17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. And so it is that with the shaphatim of the book of Judges, we learn of our utter dependency upon Jesus Christ. Yet I've also pointed out to you that the shaphatim in the book of Judges are only but types of Christ. They themselves are clearly inadequate, partly because they have their own sins, and partly because they are all taken away by death. Only Jesus Christ is the sinless judge, who is therefore resurrected to continue reigning as our shaphat from heaven. The book of Judges does not allow the people of God to rest in these mere types of Christ, but rather it taught those who are sincere in their quest for righteousness in these days to yearn for God's promised shaphat that would come. And for us, the study of these typical judges, typological judges, maybe I should say, ought to make us give thanks to the Lord for having given the Lord Jesus Christ to us now. He is the one who is able to preserve us forever because he lives forever. Now, last week, we looked briefly at Othniel and Ehud. With these judges, we saw the same pattern that is established with Israel turning away, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then God delivering them over to be oppressed by an enemy nation. And then them crying out to God, repenting, God raising up a judge, restoring them. The judge dies, they return to evil. We saw that pattern established. And then we looked a little bit more closely at Barak and Deborah, and we learned a valuable lesson about how men should take leadership and going into the Lord's battles, trusting in him, and how Deborah had to shame Barak for his cowardice and to send him along on his way, and how Heber the Kenite, who had made alliance with the enemies, was also humbled by his own wife as she took matters into her hands and dealt with the enemy. Then we looked at Gideon from whom we learned that repentance comes before conquest, and that the Lord can conquer with only a few, that the battle is His, and that pride goes before destruction. You remember how Gideon's son became an anti-judge and killed Gideon's other sons. There were 70 sons of Gideon, and all but one. And this Abimelech that rose up, son of a king was his name, showing the pride that was there. Well, now today I want to pick up with chapter 10 and follow along through to chapter 16, where we will learn of Jephthah and Samson. For our scripture reading, I want to read to you from Judges chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamar. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now, as you can see, this chapter 10 begins with two minor judges, Tola and Jair, who seem to manage by God's grace to keep Israel from being destroyed during the time that they're serving. However, in verse 6, we have that old familiar line in the book of Judges that the children of Israel, after these men died, again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jair dies, and off they go after other gods. And this evil seems to be very widespread this time. Israel turned to worship almost every god that they could possibly find. It mentions the Baals and the Ashtoreths again, as usual, but also the gods of Syria, the gods of Sion, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. They show themselves to be worse than the pagans in terms of multiplying gods. You see, most of the pagans at this time were generally content to have their own local deities. Some of them they served in common, but they would have in their little local community their deities that they served. But Israel wanted to embrace all of the different ones. That, like, for instance, the Philistines wouldn't necessarily worship the gods of the Sidonians and so on. But Israel wanted to have all of these different gods. Now, I explained a couple of weeks ago why this is so. It's because they had the truth. and many of them were unregenerate among Israel. And when you have the true God, then you resist Him because there's a resistance to the gospel, because it humbles us. And it's very difficult to be an unregenerate person living under the covenant of God. And so you begin to, errors and things are very attractive to you, and you're drawn out to these kinds of things because of the depravity of the human heart. They can't bear to serve the Lord long. This is why there's so many heresies in the church, why there's so many perversions of the gospel. I mean, there's more perversions of the true gospel than there are in other religions. They're usually more uniform about things. But people, unregenerate men who come into the church, cannot bear to live under the true gospel of Christ for very long. Well, as many of God's covenant people were not regenerate, as Moses had told them, then He had said that their hearts were not circumcised, and it should be no surprise to us that that this happened. This is just to show us what we would be like with all the outward privileges that we have as God's people, apart from true faith and regenerating grace. We must have Jesus as our permanent shaphat, or we go astray. But God will not allow His people, even this community of His people that are largely unregenerate, to utterly depart from Him. In verse 7, you see that He faithfully chastens them again. This time He turns them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites. Or as it says in verse 7, He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Now this is the setting for the two judges that we're going to look at tonight. Jephthah is raised up as God's shaphat to subdue the Ammonites, and Samson is raised up as God's shaphat to restrain, not to utterly subdue, but at least to restrain the Philistines so that they don't entirely overrun the people of God. Jephthah and Samson may have even been contemporaries. Samson dealt particularly with the Philistines in the southwestern territories of Israel, and Jephthah dealt with the Ammonites, who began on the other side of the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan, and then began to come across into Ephraim and also Judah and even to Benjamin. So they actually did go somewhat to the west as well. But these judges were in different areas dealing with different people. Now, this Ammonitish invasion is the one that comes into focus as we go along in chapter 10. And we're told that after 18 years of oppression, that the tribes of Israel to the east of the tribes of Israel to the east of the Jordan, that's when Ammon began to cross over and make this invasion into the territory, deeper into the territory of Israel. The oppression becomes so severe that Israel at last begins to cry out to God. And this time, God refuses to deliver them at first. Instead, He taunts them and He tells them to turn to the gods that they have been worshiping all this time. Why don't you go to those gods? You've got all these gods that you've been serving. Go and ask for their help. Why are you coming to me now? But in verse 15, they become so desperate that they humble themselves, repent, and put away their false gods. Now, right here, I want you to observe something. Very significant something that you can see here. Though these Israelites had been worshiping all of these other gods, it is evident that they still know who the true God is. As soon as they get in trouble, then they turn to Him. Now, remember, these were covenant people. As soon as they get into trouble, they turn back to Him. This is often the case with those who go after false gods. They can get along fine until the day of trouble comes. Real trouble. And then they find that their gods don't have the resources. Mahatma Gandhi is a man who is the image of tranquility. 15 years before he died, he wrote, "I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism as I know it entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find a solace in the," I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing these words right, "but the Bhagavad and the Upanishad that I miss even in the Sermon on the Mount." But just before his death, he wrote, "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond." He didn't have an answer for death. Death was something that he didn't know how to deal with. Israel knew all along where real help was. And they went out to these other gods in their rebellion. But then when they got into straits, they would turn back to God. There's a humorous story that's told by the Jews about Abraham and his father. It's not necessarily a true story, but it certainly does is a great story to illustrate the point that Abraham's father was a maker of idols. And that when God had first called Abraham, that he went into the idol shop and he tore down, destroyed all these idols that were in the shop, except one. And Abraham's father came in to look at what had been done, and he was blasting his son for what he had done. And he said, "You know, look at what you've done." And Abraham said, "I didn't destroy these idols. This idol destroyed all of the other idols." And his father said, "This idol can do nothing." And Abraham just... And so it is. People know. People know that these silly religions, they get so, it's deep, you know. But they know. These are very shallow things that cannot help. And when trouble comes, Israel turns back to God. And the Lord says, "Why do you come to me now?" Well, so we're told that as they turn back, that God at first resists them. But then we're told in verse 16 something encouraging, that the Lord's soul can no longer endure the misery of Israel. You see His care for His people here. In all their afflictions, He is afflicted. He has joined Himself to them in His covenant, so that whenever they are afflicted, He is afflicted with them. And so He's going to act on their behalf. But look at how He does it. It's amazing in God's providence how He works here. He forces Israel to humble themselves even in looking for a Shaphat. In His all-wise providence, He puts them in a situation where they have to go to a man that they have rejected with hat in hand to ask for his help. In verse 17 of chapter 10, you see how the men of Gilead gathered at the fortress. Mizpah means watchtower, so they've gathered at their military fortress because of the threat of the Ammonites. And they're trying to find someone suitable to lead them into battle. And there doesn't seem to be anyone qualified for the task. And then they think, Jephthah, he's the man. And it just so happens that their father Gilead had this son named Jephthah, who had been cast out by his brothers because he was the son of a prostitute. And they had cast him out of his inheritance as a bastard son, probably when their father had died. So he had gone to Tob and had gathered a band of rough men around him, sort of the way David did when he was cast out of Saul's court, men that could go around with him. And he was indeed a man of courage, a mighty man of valor, he is called. And so we have the humorous account in verses 5 through 11 of these humbled Gileadites coming to ask Jephthah, the man that they had cast out of his inheritance, to come and be their deliverer. The Lord is making them humble themselves to ask the help of the one that they had cast out. Now, do you see the parallel? The very same thing that they had done with the Lord. They had cast the Lord out and gone after all these other gods. And so then they had to come back to the Lord when they were in trouble. So the same thing with Jephthah. And Jephthah rubs it in Judges 11:7. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And they end up agreeing that Jephthah will be their head and their ruler. their leader, if only he will lead them into battle now to subdue Ammon. Now, Jephthah doesn't trust them for good reason. And so he has them enter into a covenant with him. They make a vow before God that they swear an oath that he will be their head if he will lead them now in this battle. So the very same that they had to do with the Lord, they have to do with Jephthah now. Did they want him to deliver them now? Then they have to promise that they're going to serve him. Well, our Lord often works with us in the very same way. Many times our repentance means that we have to humble ourselves before God and also before men, always before God, but we also have to humble ourselves before men. The Apostle Paul had to be baptized and had to receive his sight from one of the people that he had just been persecuting and raging against. Men who mock God and his church have to come to the church in humility when they repent and be taught by that church and be baptized by that church. Even more to the point, we all have to humble ourselves before Jesus Christ himself, whom we reject until such time as we do repent. At Pentecost, this is very graphically shown to us when some of the very people that had delivered him over to be crucified had to now be baptized in his name. This is how God works. Well, back to Jephthah. Immediately he goes into action, showing himself to be a man that truly is raised up by the Lord for the task. In chapter 11, verse 12, he sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites asking what his beef is with Israel, that he has attacked them. The king of the Ammonites responds, claiming that Israel has taken away his land. That's very interesting. The land that he describes is the land that Israel took from Sion. Remember King Sion? Just while Moses was still alive, it was quite a ways back. Now, he was not an Ammonite, but King Sion was an Amorite. Okay, don't get those confused. It's different nations. He's not an Ammonite, but an Amorite who himself had taken the land that he was dwelling in from Moab. Now, because the king of the Ammonites has now conquered Moab, then he calls the land that had formerly belonged to Moab his own. In other words, we've taken over Moab. This land belonged to Moab over 300 years ago. And so, since I've conquered Moab, this is my land and you took it. And Jephthah answers him with godly wisdom. First, in verses 15 through 22, he argues that Israel did not take the land from Moab or Ammon, but from the Amorites. And only then, because the Amorites provoked them to war. They were going to just pass through peaceably, but you remember that Sion came out to war with them. And then God gave the land into their hands. And that's the next thing he says in verses 23 through 25. He points out that it was clearly the Lord that gave Israel victory over the Amorites. They couldn't have possibly defeated them at that time with their military implements and their training and whatever. But God was the one who had given them possession of this land. And Jephthah says, if God has given us the land, then should we not possess it? You can see why I told you that he answers with godly wisdom. He gives God the glory. He recognizes that it was God who gave the land to Israel. And he understands that it was by God's grace alone. Well, then in verse 25 and 26, he gives a third argument that Israel had now possessed the land for 300 years. And that Moab had never once during all that time sought to reclaim that land as her own. Finally, in verse 27, then, he puts the whole matter in the hands of the Lord, warning the king of the Ammonites that he is contending with God in this matter. Judges 11, 27. Therefore, he says, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Now, that's a very godly response. The king of the Ammonites does not listen. He foolishly dares to contend with God. You can understand how he was swollen up with pride because of his previous success in contending with Israel. He had dealt with them in Gilead. He had crossed over the Jordan. He had dealt with them in Ephraim and Judah and had great success in his campaign. So what is Israel going to do now? But you see, he doesn't take into account the fact that they have repented and that now Jehovah is going to be with them as they go into battle. Things are going to be quite different now, as he soon finds out. Jephthah then again shows himself to be a godly man. The Spirit of the Lord is said to come upon him in 11:29, and he goes boldly into battle, leading the people. He goes into battle, though, that boldness is based on his confidence in the Lord. You see that he calls upon the Lord and asks the Lord to give him victory. And he vows to the Lord that he will offer as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of the door of his house when he comes home in victory, if the Lord will indeed bring him home in peace. And verse 23 tells us that God gives him the victory over 22 cities of the Ammonites, and that Ammon is completely subdued. You see, now Jehovah is fighting for the people. They could do nothing before. Israel could do nothing against Ammon. Now they conquer them quickly. All this shows Jephthah to be a man of godliness and faith. But Jephthah, of course, makes a very serious blunder that he's well known for, and that is vowing to give the first thing that meets him when he returns from battle. He has an only child, a daughter. She seems to be a godly young lady who also has a high regard for the Lord and who loves her father very dearly. She rushes out of the house, dancing and singing and praising God for the victory that has been won. Jephthah is crushed, but he honors his vow. Now, there's a big debate that theologians love to have about whether this means that he gave her up in service to the Lord at the tabernacle and offered as a substitute a burnt offering of some kind, or whether she herself was actually sacrificed. Well, if she herself was actually sacrificed, then it was not something that he should have done, should have offered a substitute. But really, that debate is not the point. We're not told. The point is that delivering Israel cost Jephthah his life. That is, his progeny. See, she was an only child, and he was apparently an older man, as he dies not long after this. And with giving her to the Lord, his line is cut off. Now here again, he is paralleled with our Lord, who vowed that he would deliver us when it meant that he had to give his only son. Now, when the Lord made that vow, he knew what the price was. But Jephthah, in his devotion to the Lord, was willing to do what he had vowed because God had given him the victory. And it is an absolutely beautiful picture what his daughter says in verse 36. My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. This is precious. What a picture we see of God the Father and God the Son coming for the sake of delivering God's people. Learn from this that the service of the Lord can be very, very costly at times. But learn from this to not let that keep you from zealously serving the Lord. For he who spared not his son has spent more than any of us can ever spend. Can he ever ask too much of you? Be as Paul, who said when told that his life was in danger, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, now you would think that after all this, that Jephthah would have been held in high honor and esteemed for his labors in behalf of Israel, just as you would think that after the Lord Jesus had offered himself, that he would have been held in high honor among Israel. But the tribe of Ephraim was especially benefited from his labors because they were one of the tribes that was sorely oppressed by Ammon. But instead of rejoicing in his victory, Ephraim comes after Jephthah with envy because you did not call us to come and join you in the battle. It's the very same envy that works righteousness has when it sees the Lord Jesus Christ in His exclusive victory on the cross for us. It is a destructive, self-destroying envy that says, I have to work in order that I might be honored and that I might have the reward, rather than entering into the victory of another in our behalf. This is the envy that unregenerate men have toward their Shaphat, toward their Savior. They cannot bear that someone else should have all the glory and all the righteousness should come from Him. I have to have something of my own. The result of Ephraim's envy is the death of 42,000 Ephraimites. God gives Jephthah victory over them. And Jephthah, this man of faith, dies and is buried in Gilead. Now, if you think I've spoken too highly of him, then I would encourage you to look at Hebrews 11 and you will see him listed among the catalog of those who had faith. So all in all, this account is a call to humility, to humble ourselves and depend on the Lord, to serve Him sacrificially, and to guard against destructive envy. Now, I told you that I was going to go on and do Samson tonight, but as I've been long in these evening messages so often, I think I'm going to choose to be short instead of long tonight. And we'll go ahead and let this message sink into our hearts and minds, and we'll pick up with Samson next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. So let's ask God to bless us in these things that we have heard. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God and for what an encouragement it is to us to see how You work, to see how You humbled Your people when they needed to be humbled, when they had gone after false gods and You made them humble themselves even in looking for earthly help from a judge that You had raised up for them, how they had to go to Him in the same way that we go to the Lord Jesus, the one that we have rejected, and have to come and say, save Me, Lord, and to cast ourselves upon Him and to serve Him and make Him our head. We also have seen tonight the precious sacrificial service of Jephthah and how he, depending upon You, went into battle against Your enemies and how he subdued them and how it was at the price of the vow that he had made that cost him the life of his daughter. And we see how You did that very same thing for us. And we praise You and we give You thanks for Your mercies to us. And Father, we pray that we might have the same mind, that we go forth in service at whatever the cost, as the Apostle Paul did, not fearing what may happen to us. And then finally, Lord, we thank You for this example about envy. We pray that You would guard us from it. We pray that we would not mind being blessed by another's blessing, that we would not mind it on earth as there are those that You raise up to bless us. And we pray that we would not be envious of them, that we would rather rejoice in the good that we receive. And most of all, that we would rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would not have that spirit of the Ephraimites or the spirit of Esau against Jacob, who could not enter into the blessing of his brother, but who despised him and had to have his own blessing that he had acquired in his own independence. Father, we know that there is no independence in Jesus Christ, that we have to humble ourselves and we have to recognize that all of our righteousness is in Him, that we can't prop up ourselves in some kind of pretend righteousness. Father, You are a holy God, and we're just trifling with You when we pretend it to be otherwise. No, it is Christ and Christ alone that we are dependent on. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us to live unto Him, that our children would do the same. We ask You these things in the name of our glorious Lord Jesus, and pray that You would bless our fellowship and the food that we receive now, In Jesus' name, amen.